The scripture reading this morning is Luke chapter 4. I'll begin in verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of a hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. This is the word of the Lord. There's no place like home for some of you. Some of you, the highlight of your year is the one or two or 12 times a year you get away from Denver and get back to your roots, surround yourself with family and friends and old neighbors, because nothing means more to you than going home. For some of you, that's not the case. You don't have the love and acceptance and friendship and care that others have. And for you, home is a place with lots of bad memories, maybe painful memories, maybe even rejection to this day. Well, today's story is a story about the day that Jesus went home to this city, Nazareth, or town, really, where he grew up. Now, if you look at verse 14, this indicates that Jesus' ministry now, after his public baptism, his ministry has suddenly been flourishing. He's been teaching, he's been performing miracles outside of his hometown, and the news of Jesus and what he's doing and what he's saying is beginning to spread like wildfire. Everybody wants to go hear Jesus say the kinds of things that he's saying. Everybody's enamored with Jesus. Everybody's amazed by Jesus. There's nothing like this that they've ever seen or heard. And suddenly he goes home to Nazareth. And I want you to think about this for a second. Nazareth was a small town, and Jesus has grown up the son of a carpenter in that small town. So imagine the shock when, first of all, when news starts trickling back to Nazareth that this son of a carpenter has made it big time. You know, in a sense, he's on Broadway and now he's touring, and everybody wants to go out to see him. You know, he's the go-to rabbi that everybody wants to hear. And now it's Sabbath, and Jesus is in your synagogue as one of the attendees of a regular worship service. What's Jesus going to say? Now, wouldn't you be at least a little intrigued, even if you weren't really that faithful of a worshiper? You'd be intrigued to go out and listen. What's he going to say? Every eye is fixed on him. And before I come to what Jesus says, I just want to note verse 16. It says Jesus was in the synagogue on the Sabbath, but more than that, this was Jesus' custom. It's a word that means it was his regular habit. Okay, Jesus was always in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, is the point of what Luke is saying. Jesus was faithfully and reliably there. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment, because I hear a lot of Christians today and they think, "I don't need to attend church. In fact, I actually feel closer to God when I'm out doing something else, like sleeping, you know, or hiking. You know, God made rocks and trees. And so when I'm around lots and lots of rocks and trees and snow and snowboarders and skiers, I feel closer to God. And besides, the church is filled with hypocrites and needy people, and I don't need that kind of negativity in my life. Well, we understand that if anyone could say those kinds of things, it would be Jesus. Jesus would be the one who would say, I don't want to attend synagogue. I don't need to attend synagogue because I actually am closer to my Father when it's just me and Him communing in prayer on a hillside somewhere. Those times are more meaningful to me. They're more encouraging to me. They're more empowering to me. I don't do synagogue because I hate being surrounded by people who aren't perfect like me. Only Jesus could say that. But Jesus never said that. You ever think about this? How many lame sermons did Jesus have to listen to attending synagogue every Sabbath? You know, how many times do you think Jesus just kind of quietly buried his head in his hands and thought, oh, man, that is not the point of that passage at all. And yet he was faithfully there listening to imperfect sermons, loving imperfect people. And I think if we're going to be like our Lord and Savior Jesus, we need to be willing to do the same, to be in a place where we can be encouraged and to encourage. And there's something that happens in corporate worship that the scripture says all throughout is very special. These prayers, these times together, God promises to meet with us in a very special way. And that's part of what Jesus was here experiencing, as was his custom. Okay, so Jesus is there. He's participating in these corporate worship and prayers. But then I think Jesus knows everybody's come to hear me speak. And so different attendees, you know, very often these smaller synagogues did not have like the rabbi who just spoke every Sabbath day. They would have different people from the synagogue who would offer a word. So now, was it the scheduled reading that morning? You know, because very often there would be a liturgy that's like, you're supposed to read Isaiah 61 now. Or did Jesus choose this? Either way, it says this passage is etched in his memory. So he can unroll this scroll. You know, then the book of Isaiah is written on this scroll. Well, Jesus has studied this. He's meditated on this. And so these are the verses that Jesus wants to preach on. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And I call this point one. This is the statement of Jesus' mission. If you want to understand why did God send Jesus, why did God send his son into the world? Right here at kind of the outset of his public ministry, Jesus is choosing this text of all texts and he's reading it and saying, boom, here's the statement of my mission. You want to know why I've come? You want to know why the Spirit anointed me, empowered me? Here it is. And he reads these words. And this is revolutionary because many people are expecting this Jesus, he's going to do something political. He's going to do something with a military, you know, raise up an army to defeat Rome. He's going to be this wonderful ethics teacher, a terrific example of how we ought to live our lives. And Jesus does none of those things when he announces his mission. When he announces his mission, he says, here it is. I've come essentially to proclaim the gospel. And you notice in the five phrases that he uses here, four of the five are a reference to proclamation. It's not even doing anything per se. It is the proclamation of good news above all else that Jesus is talking about. All right, so let's look at this for a moment. First of all, notice that Jesus came to proclaim good news to the poor. That's the first phrase here. And obviously we know the poor as people that don't have money, but the poor are also people that don't have power. They're people that don't have respect. Other people look at poor people and think they're worthless. And Jesus comes along, and because Jesus doesn't need their money, Jesus doesn't need their power, Jesus, in fact, made them, he can say, you may be worthless to a lot of other people, but you have intrinsic worth to me. And by the way, he's not just talking to those who are literally financially poor. You know that there's a spiritual poverty as well. There's a destitution of our ethics, a bankruptcy of our hearts, where Jesus is preaching to these kinds of people where they understand, I don't have anything to offer God. I haven't kept the rules like some of these other people in my synagogue. I'm worthless from a spiritual standpoint. And Jesus says, here's good news for those of you who find yourselves spiritually impoverished with nothing to offer God for what you need him to do for you. So Jesus came to proclaim good news to the poor. Secondly, Jesus came to proclaim liberty to the captives. A captive is a prisoner. I mean, there are many literal captives in Jesus' day, whether they're criminals who have been imprisoned, or they may be political prisoners, where one people group has taken another people group hostage, not because they've committed any crime, but just because there's an ongoing war. There's ongoing turmoil and conflict. And obviously Jesus is talking to them, but he's also, again, talking to those spiritually who live under the controlling influence of sin. They are captive to sin. They are captive to sin's guilt, to sin's condemnation, to shame, to punishment. And Jesus comes, and the word he uses here means release. I've come to proclaim release or pardon to those who find themselves bound captive in sin. You know, the great old hymn writer Charles Wesley, he writes this hymn, And Can It Be, and he describes his own conversion this way. He says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. He's talking about the curse, the fall. But then he says, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Charles Wesley understands that Jesus, the mission, he's come to set at liberty those who are spiritually captive. Thirdly, Jesus came to proclaim sight to the blind. And there are many times we're going to read about in this Gospel of Luke where Jesus literally does just that. It is that your eyes do not function properly. You walk in darkness rather than light. You have a difficult time understanding where to go and finding your way. But again, he's making a spiritual reference as well. There are people not that their eyes seem to work just fine, but their hearts don't. And it's their hearts that are walking in darkness. It's their hearts that don't discern truth from error. It's their hearts that don't see well. They don't lead them well. And Jesus is saying, I've come to open your eyes. And more importantly, I've come to open the eyes of your heart so that there's light there instead of darkness. So there's my leadership there instead of you fumbling around, not knowing, not seeing things the way they really are. Fourthly, Jesus came to liberate the oppressed. This is a little bit different than poverty. The root word here is interesting. It actually refers to choking someone. This is the picture of oppression. I mean, many of you have experienced this, and maybe it's a financial thing or a medical thing, or a thing in a relationship, or just a cumulative effect on your life where you feel like I'm being suffocated, I'm being strangled. That's the picture here. And again, very, very often, this is a literal thing that our circumstances are burdensome and overbearing, but there is a spiritual dimension to this as well. And Jesus is saying, whatever that thing is, maybe it's choking your faith. Maybe it's oppressing your ability to do the things that I've called you to do. But again, he uses this word liberty. Again, he uses this word release. Whatever that thing is choking you, I've come to break its grip on your life so that you are free from that oppression. You're free to follow me. And then finally, this fifth phrase of what Jesus quotes here, I'm going to put it like this. Jesus came to proclaim the ultimate jubilee. Now, let me explain that. If you're not familiar with Leviticus and some different parts of the Old Testament, every 50th year in Jewish culture was something called the Year of Jubilee. So one writer explains it like this. The Jubilee was a year of amnesty when slaves were set free from their servitude. It was a year of redemption when debtors were released from their financial obligations. And it was a year of restoration when lost property was returned to its rightful owners. Okay, so Jesus is citing this old habit of every 50th year jubilee. And here's what I hear him saying when he says, I've come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. I've come to declare the jubilee to end all jubilees. And the kind of freedom, the kind of forgiveness, the release, the redemption, the restoration, that's all going to start now because I'm here doing my thing. It will eclipse everything you've ever seen in any year of Jubilee in the history of the Jewish culture. And so at the heart of Jesus' mission is what I call a revolution of grace. You see each of these things, going to the poor, going to the blind, going to the oppressed, going to the captive, going to now these groups of people like, oh, I'm a slave, I'm a debtor. And he's going to people like that. And again, it's all about proclamation. And isn't that fascinating that when Jesus is coming right at the outset and saying, I'm announcing to you, here's the statement of my mission. He doesn't quote some Old Testament law or rule. He doesn't say the essence of my mission is to remind you of this rule. God is all about this rule. Nor does he even come and say, I have a new rule, a different, a better law for you. When Jesus comes and announces his mission, the entire thing is good news. The entire thing. And it centers on proclamation. I'm telling you good news, and I'm telling you what I'm going to do for you. There's no part of Jesus' mission here that is, this is what you're supposed to do for me. You want to be a Christian? You want to be a follower of Jesus? You got to do X, Y, Z. He just says, I'm doing it for you. That's my mission. Now, point two, because that's the statement of Jesus' mission. Here's the implication. So out of everything I just said, the one thing that Jesus adds when he reads Isaiah 61, anybody know what it is? So he reads those words almost verbatim. He inserts a phrase from Isaiah 58. But the one thing he adds is when he gives the scroll back and everyone's looking at him and he says, today. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And the unavoidable conclusion is that Jesus is saying, I'm the one Isaiah promised. That's the unavoidable conclusion of what Jesus, if he's saying, I just read these words today because I'm here saying this to you. He's saying, well, look at verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me. What's the word for the anointed one? The Messiah. It's literally the anointed one, the Christ. I'm just saying the unavoidable implication of what Jesus says here is, okay, here's a statement of my mission. But if this is true, if I'm not just lying to you, if this is true, who does that make me? That makes me the Messiah. That makes me the servant, the sent one, the Son of God. Now, this leads us to the third point, because as soon as these people of Nazareth hear Jesus, and they know exactly what he's claiming, they know that when he says that, he's saying, I'm the Christ. And so point three, the testing of Jesus' mission. Because as you might imagine, people from Jesus' small hometown do not take very well to suddenly hearing Jesus say, I'm not just a great rabbi who's interesting to listen to. I'm not just one with power from God to do miracles as some people before me. He's going to cite Elijah and Elisha in just a moment. But he's actually saying, I'm the Christ. I'm the one who's come to set God's people free. And you see that the people of Jesus' hometown, the people that grew up with Jesus, are scoffing at this notion. And I'm sure some of them are thinking, come on, Jesus. I mean, we know that you're a great guy, which is a massive understatement. Like, we know you're the greatest guy ever. Like, nobody ever caught you doing something that you shouldn't have been doing. We know that you're a good carpenter like your father. But the Messiah, Jesus, like, have you completely lost your mind? How is it that we would have grown up next to you for the better part of 30 years and we never heard this before? We never saw, we didn't read the tea leaves to understand that that's who you are. That's the response. I mean, this is what they're saying in verse 22. They're saying, but we know who you are. We know where you're just Joseph's son. Now, Jesus' response here, verse 23, is a little bit cryptic, right? Because he knows what they're thinking. He hears what they're saying. He responds, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. And then he says, from their perspective, what we've heard you do in Capernaum and these other places, do it here in your hometown as well. Okay, so what is that kind of cryptic little proverb about? Well, when they're saying, physician, heal yourself, the indication here is that they see something in Jesus that they think needs fixing. And we've already seen this in our study of the first couple chapters of the Gospel of Luke. At the very least, Jesus grew up in poverty. And I think they're thinking, look, if you're the king, If you're the anointed one who's going to sit on David's throne, heal yourself, buddy. Like, lift yourself up out of poverty. Show us your power to do this first for yourself. And what are they saying? If you lift yourself out of poverty, or maybe, I don't know, maybe Jesus had been physically ill. Maybe there was something about him that everyone knew. And I don't mean a sinful imperfection, but by any stretch. I just simply mean something that they would have thought, well, the Messiah wouldn't have this. He wouldn't have to deal with this. And they're saying, you heal yourself, you show us, and then we'll believe you. And that sounds pretty reasonable, doesn't it? I think it sounds pretty reasonable. You know, if somebody rolled in and said, hey, I've discovered this herbal pill and it burns fat and it builds muscle. It makes the whites of your eyes whiter. It makes your skin just radiant and glowing, your hair lush and strong and beautiful. And you're looking at this person and you're like, OK, no offense, but really, you look quite plain. You know, you would say, you first. OK, that's great. You found this herbal remedy that does all of that. Why don't you take it for a while? Take your own medicine and show us. And then maybe I'll buy your stuff and then maybe I'll take it for myself. So we think this is reasonable that they would say, you know, Jesus, why don't you fix yourself first and then we'll believe you. And here's the bottom line. Here's the key that we need to understand from this text is the people from Jesus' hometown are saying to him in this test. The big test is this: Jesus, seeing is believing. You want us to accept that that's who you are and that's what you've come to do? Then, in a sense, show us the money. Prove it to us. And this is the second piece of this as well. OK, they're saying, OK, you really expect us to believe that you're the Messiah when we've been around you for the better part of 30 years. We've never seen you do a miracle. We haven't heard this kind of teaching. You've just kind of laid low. Been faithful to the synagogue, yes. Been faithful to your parents, yes. But we're hearing reports now, Jesus, from Capernaum, from Galilee, from these other places, that you're the bomb over there. Do that here, and then we'll believe you. It's the same thing. You know, and we see these things, right, where maybe it's a street magician, or maybe you go to a circus, and this guy is like there, and he has the mic, and he's like, do you think that I can walk across this tightrope blindfolded, pushing a wheelbarrow with three monkeys in it? And what does he want everyone to say? I mean, he doesn't want everybody to be like, no, we don't think you can do it. He wants, like, people are going to be like, do it, do it, do it, do. And that's what's these people are falling into this trap of, like, OK, we've heard these claims. And they're like, Jesus, do it, do it, do. And then we'll believe that you are who you say you are. But here's the thing. Jesus isn't a circus performer or a street magician. He's the Son of God. And this is where Jesus brings all this back around to land as the heart of the story. The people from Nazareth, the people from Jesus' hometown are saying, Jesus, seeing is believing. If you want us to trust you, if you want us to accept you at your word, you're going to have to show us first. The seeing is going to have to come first. Then we'll believe. Which, by the way, obviously is not faith, right? It's not faith. If you see someone do something and then you're like, oh, you can do that. That's not faith. Like, you just saw them do it. It's just acceptance. So here's the heart of the whole story. Right here, just this fast, Jesus flips this around and says, you're wrong. You're wrong, friends. You're wrong, family. When you say seeing is believing, the reality is believing is seeing. That's God's reality. Now, let me show you this beginning in verse 25, because you notice here Jesus tells two stories, two very familiar stories from the Old Testament. He tells the story of this widow of Zarephath that lives in the land of Sidon. And Elijah leaves all the widows of Israel and does nothing for them. Jewish widows, all these widows who need help. He leaves all of them in the middle of a famine. And he goes way over here to this coastal place of Sidon where a bunch of pagan, pathetic Gentiles live. And he does this miracle for one widow of paganism. That's his first story. His second story, he says, Elisha, you know, Elijah's successor, he leaves all the lepers of Israel. And he goes over here to this one Syrian warlord who has God's people captive. And he says, I've got a word of healing for you from the Lord. And right out of the gate with Jesus' two examples, I think the synagogue, everybody starts to feel their blood boil. They're like, what are you doing, Jesus? Like, you're telling us that God has compassion on our enemies more than he has on us. And stuff is already starting to go side. They're like, okay, Jesus, we know these stories, but why are you throwing these stories in our face to remind us that Gentiles get compassion sometimes when God's people leave us, the Jews, the favored, the chosen people? How dare Jesus throw these examples in our face? But you know what Jesus is doing right out of the gate here? He's destroying their privilege and their presumptuousness. He's saying, do not think for a second just because you're God's people, attending synagogue, doing good things, that you automatically get the grace of God. Because God could very easily leave you in your apathy and unbelief, and he could go over here to some pagan who's never heard the gospel, and he could give grace to them instead. Do not presume on the grace of God, is what he's saying. But there's something more here to these two stories, and it's awesome. So let me show you. Let me just take them one by one. First of all, you can turn there or just follow up on these stories later. The first story, 1 Kings 17. So it goes like this. Yes, it's in the middle of a famine, a years long famine. And God tells Elijah, leave Israel and go over here and live in the land of Zarephath. So Elijah makes this trek and he's rolling into town and he encounters this one widow who's out by herself and she's gathering sticks. And he says, hey, can you give me something to drink? You know, maybe he doesn't know where the city well is, or maybe it's just custom back in that day. Like, woman, give me something to drink. Okay, and so she starts to go and be like, okay, I'll get you a drink. And he's like, oh, and one more thing. I also want some bread. Well, she comes back and she says, okay, the water I can do. I can't do the bread thing. What are you talking about? She says, well, here's the deal. All I have is this handful of flour and this little bit of oil. And I'm gathering sticks right now so that I can go home, build a fire, cook a cake for my son and I, and then die. That's how surrounded by famine and poverty this widow woman is. Now get this. Elijah says, oh, don't be afraid. He says, go do what I told you to do. He says, you bake a cake for me. And if there's leftover, then you bake a cake for you and your son. And he says, because the word of the Lord says to me, if you do this, your flour and your oil will never run out as long as you live. And here's the punchline of that story. 1 Kings 17, verse 15. And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord. Now, question. Would the widow of Zarephath ever say, seeing is believing? Seeing is believing. She would have never said that. There was nothing for her to see. Elijah didn't offer her some proof. If you see this, and she's like, oh, okay, now I can trust you. There was nothing like that in her story. It's simply Elijah saying, this is what the Lord commands you to do. And if you do it, this is what will happen if you obey. And she goes and she does it. She acts in faith without seeing anything. And what happens? The word of the Lord comes true. She believed first and then she saw. Believing is seeing. Now, second, the story of Naaman is told in 2 Kings chapter 5. Maybe this is a little bit more familiar story for some of you. But again, this is the great military leader of Syria who's come and they've ransacked parts of Israel. They've taken parts of Israel captive. He actually has this little Jewish slave girl in his entourage. But he has this problem that with all this power, with all this authority, he's been stricken with leprosy and he's a dying man. And this little slave girl, this little captive girl, comes to him one day and says, "Master, there's a prophet in Israel who can do something for you." He's like, "All right, sweet." So he rolls over there with his big military entourage, pulls up at the gate of Elisha, and is like, "Hey, send your guy out. He's got to talk to me." Servant goes back inside. "Hey, Elisha, the commander's here to see you." And he's like, "Well, I'm not going to waste my time with him. You tell him, go wash in the Jordan River 7 times. If he does, he'll be clean." Elisha doesn't even dignify him with a direct face-to-face meeting. So servant comes back. He says, "Wash in the Jordan 7 times. God told him, if you do that, you're healed." Well, Naaman flies into this rage. And he says, "Are you kidding me? I thought he would come out here and meet me face to face and do some fabulous miracle, some incantation, some something to show me that he's going to heal me. And he's telling me to go wash in this dirty little river over here. You've got to be kidding me." And he leaves. And he's on his way leaving. And his servants say to him, "Master, did he not say just wash in the Jordan and you'll be clean?" He's like, "Well, yeah, that's what he said." And they're like, "So there's the river. Just do it." And Naaman humbles himself and he gets off his chariot or whatever he's riding on. And in front of this entourage, he goes down the river. He dips 7 times. Sure enough, his flesh is restored like a baby's skin. Again, the same question. Would Naaman say that seeing is believing? No. Because there was nothing for him to see. The prophet of the Lord won't even come and talk to him face to face. He just says, "Here's what the Lord wants you to do. And if you obey him, here's what's going to happen." And like the widow woman, Naaman acted in faith and the word of the Lord came true. He believed first and then he saw. Well, Jesus tells these two stories, and this is like the last nail in the coffin for Jesus, as far as his townsfolk are concerned. It's bad enough that he's quoted a text saying Jesus favors the poor, the captive, the blind, and the oppressed. That's strike one. Strike two, then he tells this basic story about how grace and salvation are available for Gentiles, pagans, and they should not presume on their heritage to do whatever they want, to live how they want in unbelief. Strike two. Now he's implied that these pathetic pagan outsiders have more wisdom and faith than they do. And that sends them over the top. But again, you see Jesus' main point here is all the townspeople are saying, "Jesus, seeing is believing. You prove it to us. We'll follow you. We'll follow you to death. We'll fight your battles for you. Just prove it." And he says, "No, there's nothing to prove to you. I've already said what I've said. Believe." And what he's doing is he's saying, you need to stop testing Christ and you need to start trusting Christ. That's what he's saying. Stop testing. Start trusting. That's what the widow of Zarephath did. That's what Naaman did. That's what they have in common, by the way. You notice they're not just both Gentiles. They're not just both Gentiles with a problem that they can't fix for themselves. They are Gentiles with a problem they can't fix for themselves who chose trusting God over testing God. And maybe it's because, you know, especially with Naaman, maybe it's just I'm at wit's end with this woman. I'm at wit's end. What else am I going to do? Okay, so what? If you're lying to me, you eat my last meal, we die 30 minutes sooner. I don't know. And sometimes that's who gets grace, is people that are like, I'm at wit's end. I mean, I got nowhere else to go but to Jesus. But Jesus, I believe you. You are my last and best hope. The final point here is the rejection of Jesus' mission. This is very simple. You just see that all these implications of pagans getting grace because they believe is infuriating to them. You understand this because in this Jewish culture, what they're thinking is what matters is my moral do-gooding. What matters is my adherence to the law externally. What matters is my attendance at synagogue. What matters is my performance and my pedigree. And Jesus is saying, you want to rely on your pedigree and your performance? You want to rely on what you think you're doing for God? You're not going to get grace that way. That's a lot of religion, but that's not Christianity. You don't get grace. You don't get unmerited favor by trying to merit it. And he's like, you guys are missing the boat altogether. What matters is the humility to say, Lord, I am poor. I am blind. I am choked by the cares of this life. I need deliverance from outside myself. And that was the one thing these proud people could not say. Is I'm poor and I'm broken. I need grace. One writer says they rejected Jesus not because they did not have enough evidence, but because they would not admit their spiritual need. According to him, the gospel was for people who were poor, blind, and captive. But as far as the people of Nazareth were concerned, they were none of those things. They were good, law-keeping, Bible-believing, worship-attending Jews. And you notice a little irony in the story here. They are so Bible-believing, so worshiping, so dedicated, so religious. They literally dragged the Son of God out of a corporate worship service to throw him off a cliff and stone him to death. That's how far their righteousness went. That's the story. Let me just wrap up here with two very simple gospel applications. Number one, you must confess your brokenness if you want grace. And there's so many ways the Bible says this. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. If you're not lost, how's Jesus going to help you? He came to open the eyes of the blind. If you're like, well, you know what? I'm fine. I see fine. He came to break the bondage of your idols and sin. And if you're like, well, I don't recognize any captivity. I don't recognize any bondage. I don't have a problem. Then what is there for you? See, salvation starts with an honest and humble and faith-filled acknowledgement. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I'm broken. I am weak. I am blind. I am sinful. If it's up to me to present my record and show God why He should save me, I'm not going to be saved. And that's one of the hearts of this story, is Jesus going back to His hometown and saying, look, guys, I love you. You're my neighbors. You're my friends. Some of you are my family. But it's not going to cut it to sit here and say, I'm not poor. I'm not captive. I'm not blind. I'm not broken. I don't need you. Grace begins with God leading you to a place where you can say, I don't want to be proud. I don't want to resist. I want to be humble and say, Lord, here I am, empty handed. I mean, you see, I've got nothing to give you in exchange for your gift, but I need it and I want it. Confess your brokenness if you want grace. Finally, you must choose trusting over testing. And I touched on this last week, how it feels like faith to test God. And sometimes we get in these situations where like, okay, Lord, I feel like you're calling me to do this, but I'm going to test you, okay? I'm going to manipulate circumstances. I'm going to set up this little scenario where you have to prove that that's what you're actually saying in your word. We got to stop that. That's not faith. That's the opposite of faith. God has shown himself. By the way, when we test God, when we offer some, well, you got to prove to me that you're willing to provide for me in that way. When we test God, who do we think we are? And who do we think God is? It's like we flipped it all around. Like, okay, I know you're the Lord of the universe. I know you've always existed. You've never had a beginning. You made everything that is by simply speaking. But I got to make sure that you're being square with me, God. So here we go. Here's my test. If our 3-year-old and 1-year-old came to Marty and me and just said, like, we're filing a protest, Mom and Dad. Not sure we can trust you to provide roof over our head, clothes, food. So got a little test. You need to prove yourself. We'd be like, what are you talking about? What are you filing this protest? And like, we need to prove to you that we'll keep a roof over your head and warm clothes on your back, and we're going to feed you food. Are you kidding me? I think God sometimes, I mean, he's very patient with us, very forbearing with us. I think sometimes he's like, dude, are you kidding me? I did prove myself to you. I mean, you're so messed up. And I sent my son to live the life you should have lived. I sent my son to a cross, taking your sin. He died. He rose from the dead. Hundreds of people saw him alive. I've given you a word that has literally hundreds of already fulfilled prophecies. And every good word of this book, I will prove to you. You need more than that. You're like a kid saying, I don't know if mom's going to feed me. Here's my protest. So I'm back to this. Jesus is teaching his hometown folk, and therefore he's teaching all of us. Sight comes to those who believe, because he's already spoken his word. He's already spoken his infinitely reliable word. Faith comes to those who believe. You believe and then you see. So if you find yourself in your life doing anything like this, where you're saying this phrase or thinking this kind of thing, if I see God this, then I'll believe you. Then I'll follow you. Then I will have considered that you've proven yourself. And I'm praying as a practical application of this, that all of us this morning can lay that down and say in 1,000 different ways, it's not if I see, then I'll believe. I'll put the emphasis where you put it, on belief. If I believe, you are a good and faithful God. And I know, I'm confident that I will see. And what's awesome is in all these stories, it's not just like you thought God was going to do X and you believed and he did X. It's like you believed and you thought he was going to do X and he did like capital X times 47. His sight that he gave you was greater than anything you ever could have imagined. Will you trust over testing? Let's pray.